We're in Psalm 34, and it's the Psalms are about emotions, aren't they? And it's teaching us to feel the right way. You know, I understand as I come to the Word of God that we're not dealing with words of simple reflection. We're not dealing with philosophical prose. I mean, there's a lot of ways and words that we could use to describe books. But this isn't just a book. This is the Word of God. And it was meant to actually change you. It's meant to change me. Oftentimes I hear people say, well, I like reading this particular passage, you know. Well, I'm glad you like reading it, but how has it changed you? So that when you read the book of Psalm in particular, it's not, and I know initially our thoughts are, well, how is this changing my life? Well, I didn't get a new car, I didn't, you know, move to a new place or something like that. I think the perception is usually external. But Psalm is focusing on changing you in here, because all the external stuff, moving you, changing your environment or whatever. I mean, Paul clearly says in Philippians chapter 4, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I'm in. So obviously, it's not the circumstances that need to change, it's us. Because if it's the circumstances, then whatever changes is really only a band-aid to the problem. But if it changes inside, then no matter where you are, what happens to you, it's a permanent fix. And it is that permanent fix in our emotions, in our hearts, that God is wanting to create in us. And the difficulties and the problems and the hardships that come into our lives are for the purpose of transforming us into the image of Christ. And we use that phrase, and that's a wonderful phrase, but you need to also understand that that means you're going to get victory in every area of your life, because Jesus doesn't lose. And how wonderful that is. So when we come to chapter 34, I want you to once again not only see that this is a moving of emotions to think in the way that we should, because once again, you don't want emotions ruling your life. You want truth to rule your emotions. Otherwise, you're going to be up and down and, you know, obviously manic depressive and all kinds of things that can go with that kind of mood swing. Because everything that's going to affect you is going to be that which changes you. And this is why Scripture says we don't have to be like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. There are a lot of things that come into our lives, but we don't have to be that way. We have an anchor for our soul, a rock both sure and steadfast. And we know that he doesn't change. That wonderful promise there in Hebrews is he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And boy, how comforting that is. That I can actually come to a place of peace holding on to the solid rock. So as we come to chapter 34, we want you to see this emotion that is being worked on in particular, and the feelings that are conjured up in this, in order to understand. Sometimes he doesn't introduce us in great clarity, and sometimes there has to be some investigation. But obviously, at times when he doesn't introduce in great clarity what the circumstances are, then he wants us to take a different perspective. But in this particular passage, he is actually telling us what the setting is. And the setting is actually taken from 1 Samuel, and chapter 21 is really the passage that we will look at as we understand this passage. The reason why we know the setting is because it actually establishes it at the very beginning of the chapter. And so if you look at the top of your chapter there, chapter 34, right underneath, I know in my Bible, right underneath chapter 34, it begins to explain a psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. Different ones will probably word that different ways. However, it's important to know that though the words are kind of italicized or maybe at a different place, it's still Scripture. And so now the 34 That's not scripture. But that reading at the very top is divinely placed there so that we would begin thinking, okay, what is David going through when he's writing this? And so it's important to allow then that background to then help us understand the text, and they both begin to come together. We clearly want to understand what he's saying, but we also want to understand what's the context in which this was written, and the background will give you the context. So you have the context and the text, and they begin to form this truth. Now, this truth, ultimately, you just can't sit there. I mean, it's one thing for you to sit around and go, I got it, and then you walk away. And I think the way that James puts it is, you don't want to be like somebody that walks up to a mirror and go, I see, and then you walk away and you forget what you need to fix. So the point is that you want to be an effectual doer, and so you want to change your life. It's not enough just to admit, hey, yeah, there's something wrong. My hair is not combed. I need to comb it. It's not enough just to say that. You actually have to go and comb your hair. So the change has to take place, and James makes reference to that. Well, if we come into chapter 34, we're coming into this passage in a particular setting. If you go all the way back to 1 Samuel, we'll look at that setting, and we'll kind of read it together as we look at the passage. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the actual text in which we see David feigning madness. And certainly we want to understand that. But even in this point, you have to understand what led up to this. So this is what I'm going to talk to you about, and then we'll go to the text. David, in chapter 17, you don't need to turn that, but in chapter 17, hears about Goliath. He's out in the field taking care of the sheep, and he's still kind of a young guy. We don't know how old he is, probably 13, 15, somewhere in that neighborhood. But he's out taking care of the sheep, doing what his dad wanted him to do. All the other guys have already volunteered for army and war, and his brothers are all older than him and obviously more distinguished than he is. He's the runt, and he's the non-essential and the insignificant. And so, you know, I mean, even when Samuel comes to anoint him as king, it's the last person his dad thinks about. You know, this person's not even significant enough to consider. So there he is, and he gets word that somebody needs to take some bread, some cakes. Anyway, so he goes and wants to help in the war. You know, it's a young guy, wants to get involved. And when he comes on the scene, he hears Goliath, you know, taunting the Israelites and this big giant. And nobody's doing anything about it. Well, you know, youth, come on. Who's this guy think he is? You know, so youth begins to chirp in, and he goes, you know, he's offending the God of Israel and God's people. We're not going to let him do this. And his brothers catch wind of this, and they begin to really come down hard on him. You know, who do you think you are? You're just a runt type thing. And David comes back, a very interesting, and I'm trying to summarize, but it's a very interesting way in which David comes back. He goes, what'd I do? And he doesn't know what he did. What'd I do? I'm just trying to, you know, come on. You can't say, you don't want him to say that, do you? You know, so he doesn't actually know. He's not clicking in, you know. But the point is that David's wrestling with something. And this is the key point that I want you to see that we're going to follow all the way through. David wants his brothers to like him. And he wants to have some sort of effect in his world, and he wants to have a meaningful position. He wants to be noticed. He's been in kind of oblivion, and nobody can find this kid in obscurity because he's a nobody. But David wants to be somebody. We all want to be somebody. We all want to be recognized in some way. So David finds himself, and he just can't help himself. I can't let that guy do that. So you know the story, David and Goliath. I don't need to go into the point of that particular story. But he slays this great giant, and you would think that, you know, he would have a bust made in the Hall of Fame of the Israelites. I mean, he's done something that nobody else was willing to do. And I don't know exactly how he got that sword up high enough to chop off. I'm sure all he had to do was let it drop, and it was going to chop off Goliath's head. But somehow he did. And then the sword was actually put in, we'll call it a museum, because it was actually placed where the priests were, in the place of the Holy of Holies. So we know that it was okay. That's a pretty significant thing to that happened here. Scripture doesn't really go into the length of time, but we were thinking just a few years later, as time goes on, he now comes unto his own. He becomes a pretty significant warrior. And so as you look in chapter 18, he's now making a name for himself. And once again, you would think, well, we're winning battles because of David. I mean, Saul has killed his thousands, but David, 10,000s. And people are starting to talk. He's getting the notoriety that he was longing for. The problem, though, is it's not bringing him the fulfillment that he thought it would, because people are starting to get angry at him for having what he has and doing what he's doing. And the one person that he really wants to impress the most is Saul, the king. And Saul hates him. In fact, the way it reads, if you go, and we're just going into chapter 19, so you're going 17 kills Goliath, 18 gets a name for himself, 19, how does it begin? Chapter 19, verse 1. Now Saul told Jonathan, his son, and all his servants to put David to death. So, you know, we've gone from hero to, hated extremely by Saul. David then begins this running from Saul. He doesn't understand. He just doesn't. If Saul tries to pin him, verse 10, Saul tries to pin David to the wall with a spear. David doesn't get it. He escapes. He just doesn't get it. And he talks to Jonathan. And chapter 20, verse 1. What's the question he asks? What'd I do? I mean, it's basically, you go back to 17, if I just show you. You go back to 17, verse 29. David said, when he was saying, let's kill this guy, the Goliath. When he says that, and his brothers go, who do you think you are, you little runt? So after they say that, then what does David say in verse 29? But David said, it was just a question. What did I do? What did I do? So now chapter 20, your dad's trying to kill me. What did I do? he doesn't understand why people don't like him. I mean, I'm doing everything that the king wants me to do. I'm winning the battles for him. I'm fighting, and I'm doing it for him. I'm doing it for him. Why doesn't he like me? So he then begins to flee more, and once again, he asks Jonathan. He goes, Jonathan tries to save him, and he says, "Yeah, I just don't know what's going on. What's happening?" So you now come into chapter 21, and it's out of chapter 21 that this psalm comes from. So you know what's been leading up. The point is that he longs so much for the affection of these that are important, whether it's his father, which he really never had. Scripture is almost completely silent about his mother, although there's a psalm that interjects that he had one. We know that had to have happened some way. But the point is that, do you know her name? See, we know he's son of Jesse, but we don't know her name. We never hear her mentioned in Scripture. But anyway, there's no tie there. The brothers hate him, and there are quite a number of those. And now Saul, the king who he's trying to please, he marries his daughter, but he was actually supposed to get the other daughter, but Saul lied to him. I mean, you know, things aren't working out. And so now he's on the lam, he begins to run. And 21 kind of starts off that way. Now, where he ends up is where the priests are. He doesn't know where else to go. Nobody else is accepting him. And so he runs to the priest, and he's hungry. And the priests go, "Where's everybody else?" And David says, "The king sent me on a secret mission. So don't tell anybody." So the priests buy into it. But David's lying. David's lying. David came to Nob in chapter 21, verse 1, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has commissioned me with a matter and has said to me, 'Let no one know anything about it. I'm just sending you.'" This is not true. This is not true. He's on the run. He's got to make up stories to survive. And now he's at the place for begging for bread. He's begging bread from the priest, which is holy bread. Now, Jesus will actually use this particular example in the New Testament, but which will demonstrate the mercies of God. But you're not supposed to be taking this bread. But he, you know, he's not thinking decorum. He's thinking survival. So everything he's doing is survival. The lying, the eating the bread here. And it finally comes with the conversation with the priest, and he goes, "Say, do you have something to fight with?" And the priest goes, "There is that sword." And he says to David, "I'll tell you, there's nothing like that sword." And David goes, "Yeah, there's nothing like that sword." So David takes Goliath's sword that had been set up, and you can see that here in chapter 21. So after the priest gives him the consecrated bread, verse 6, there he is, and he finally gets the sword. If you drop on down to verse 9, the priest said, "The sword of Goliath is here." Verse 8 is a question, you know, "Do you have anything?" And he said, "This is the one that killed the Valley of Elah. So behold, it's wrapped in cloth behind the ephod," which is interesting, the holy ephod. But it's sitting right there. Who would think of putting Goliath's sword right next to the holy ephod? So anyway, there it is. And he says, "If it's yours, if you want it, take it. For there is no other except it here." And David said, "Yeah, there is none like it. Give it to me." So he's lied, he's begged for bread, and now he's putting his trust in the enemy's sword. In other words, his strength is in his ability to connive, his strength is in his ability to manipulate, his strength is in, you know, he's flying by the seat of his pants here. And on top of that, you know, you need to find something that can make you strong. So everything that he's holding on to and everything that he's gravitating towards and everything that he's embracing is pretty superficial, really. So where does it get him? Well, it doesn't make him feel good about himself, and it doesn't give him courage. You would think, you know, I got Goliath's sword. I'm feeling pretty empowered. It does not make him feel empowered. In fact, it puts him in a precarious place, because if you're sitting around with other Philistines and somehow he finds himself with the king of Gath, which is, you know, pretty big guy here, and his name is mentioned over and over again, Achish, 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 you see him all the way, and his name seems to have the connotation of to terrify. So if you can just picture a guy that likes terrifying people, that would be the king of Gath, which is one of the cities of the Philistines. So anyway, he finds himself there. And I would say if you're walking into enemy territory and you have Goliath's sword, I think you're setting yourself up. I mean, the very thing that you would think would be something that might protect you has now put you in a very precarious place and made you very vulnerable to your surroundings. This he realizes. Maybe a little too late, but, you know, youth kind of goes in where angels fear. So if you look in chapter 21, verse 10, David rose and fled that day from Saul, but he goes out of the frying pan into the fire because he goes listening. So David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish, they seem to recognize this guy. And they say, is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? Which is very interesting because now the song is being used against him. You know those accolades that you have, and you hear people, boy, he's the greatest, and you go, wow, that sounds good to hear that. And God says, we're going to turn that around, and that's not going to be a good thing for you. And so the sword is going to be a bad thing to him. The praise is going to be a bad thing to him. Almost everything that he's grabbing onto turns into something bad because of the fact that he's been putting his trust in these, but more than that, his whole focus has been, why don't people like me? And what it's taking him on is this journey in which now he finds himself in enemy territory, and it's like nobody likes him. I mean, he's gone to a place where he's dead. So these people began to cry this out. And it says in verse 12, David took these words to heart, greatly feared Achish, who is terrible, terrifies. And so what does he do? Well, he flies by the seat of his pants again, right? There's only one thing I can do. I got to be crazy. I got to act crazy. They got to think I'm crazy. They won't think I'm David if they think I'm crazy. Or maybe they'll think I'm David that went crazy. So he does that. And the scripture says that he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hand and begins to scribble on the doors. Nobody sane would do that. It seems like there's only one thing that a terrifying king is afraid of, and that's a crazy man in his house. Because he says, I don't want a crazy man in my house, so get him out. And so that's the way it gets put out. That's what he disguised himself as sanity before them. He acted insanely, verse 13, in their hands. He scribbled on the doors of the gate. Let his saliva run on his beard. And, you know, you don't want that stuff getting on your food. So then Achish said to his servants, behold, you see this man behaving like a madman? Why'd you bring him to me? Get him out of here. Do I lack a madman? Aren't there enough crazy people in my kingdom? You have to go bring them in from south of the border or wherever. But there's a point. So do I lack a madman? So you brought this one to act like a madman. So shall this one come into my house? Get him out of here. So chapter 22 then begins, and the people that begin to come to David are all these outcasts. And strangely enough, this will become his army. And these people will become his most loyal followers, and he will win major battles with these throwaways. So the passage reads this way in chapter 22. So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam, and when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down because they can't stay in the land. Saul will probably use them to bring David or kill them so that David will come in. So they run. And everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. And he became the captain of the throwaway squad. So it's pretty interesting, isn't it? It's in this context that that psalm is written. So we go back to Psalm 34. And if you didn't know that, you wouldn't recognize it by how he opens the psalm. Because the way that he opens the psalm It's like, why are you happy? Because I'm not getting that. But you also have to understand the way that Psalms are written. The Psalm will oftentimes start off by what you and I need to do and what the purpose of the Psalm is, and that is to call us to praise God in a certain way. So he'll start off that way. And then after he gets you, you know, he'll say, now let me tell you why you need to do that. So verse 1 through 3 is going to start off, you need to magnify the Lord. Do it with me. You come, let's go. And probably some people are going, why? And he goes, okay, so let me tell you a story. So then he goes in the story. And so verses 4 through 7 we'll go into, and then he'll go hit another paragraph and go into that in more depth. So we start off, and he starts this way. I will bless the Lord at all times. A great phrase. And once again, we're now focusing on the text. So what is he saying in the text? Well, what he's saying is that your mind and your heart, or as Paul will say in Philippians, in everything you should be giving thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus. That your mindset should always be focused on giving praise to God. Now, we're reading this and we're going, always? Really? Always? He's going to tell you, I'm going to tell you why. See? But he's going to start off, you need to always do this. He's learned something. And he's going to teach us what he's learned. And he's going to save us from some problems. Because the one thing I like about David is, as I've oftentimes said, David being a king, when he messes up, always messes up royally. So to the degree that he messes up, it's so out there that you can't help but go, okay, that's obvious. But it's that obvious that begins to touch our hearts, because once we see it, God then takes that and says, but you're doing that here. Oh, it's not as overt, and you don't see it hurting you in the graphic way that David had that pain, but it's hurting you. So his initial statement is, I've changed my way of thinking. I will bless the Lord all the time, because not blessing the Lord all the time, not praising him, not boasting in him all the time will get you in a lot of trouble. This is why if you drop on down, if you look in verse 11, come you children, listen to me, I'll teach you what the fear of the Lord's about. See? So, okay, I'll bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall what? Continue. Perpetually, never stop. I'm always going to be talking about him. Now, in a way, this kind of coincides with Ephesians chapter 4, as you come to the end of that particular chapter, in which Paul says, you know, only such a word is as good for the moment, for the building up of the saints. In other words, you want to make sure that your words are right. Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart be acceptable to thee. Once again, we're all saying, why? You know, give me a break from that from time to time. He goes, it's the break that kills you. It's a break that messes you up. Because David was on the right track in chapter 17. How dare that guy not praise Yahweh? But now he's lying, he's cheating, he's taking bread from the holy place, he's trying to manipulate everything, and he goes, how did I get here? So, I will bless the Lord at all times, his praise shall continually be in my mouth, my soul, and this is what Psalm is about. It's about changing you, who you are. That's the best way to describe soul, nefesh, is who you are. He's changing who you are. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. It's written in the reflexive, which means that his soul is talking to him. And deep down inside, one of the statements that he'll make in Psalm 51 is that God desires, if you've ever thought about this, a very interesting phrase, that God desires truth in the innermost being. That means that you're speaking truth to yourself. You know, a lot of times we'll speak truth to somebody else, but ourselves we go, I really don't believe that. Whatever you're speaking truth, whatever you're speaking in here, that's who you really are. So his statement is, my soul shall make its boast in the Lord. Now watch verse 2. The humble shall hear, see the phrase, and rejoice. Now the point of that phrase, and once again, this is an introductory phrase, this first three verses, is that a humble person is going to get it. When he uses the word hear within the text, he's saying perceive. A humble man, a broken man, a man that has had affliction upon him, understands where I'm coming from. There's some people see him, you got to praise God all the time. Some people go, I don't think he really need to do that. Some humble guy walks up and he goes, nope, he's right. You got to praise God at all times. He gets it because he's been there. See, so the humble hear this and they go, yes. The best way to put the word rejoice is makes them really glad to hear this. It's almost like somebody else feels the same way I do. I thought I was the only nut, but obviously there are more. So verse 3, oh magnify, is the declaration of the greatness of God is really what he's talking about. Let's talk about how great the Lord is, and let's do this together. That there's this encouragement in which we begin to lift him up. And let us exalt or lift up his name in a united effort together. He's really focusing on, let's unite around this. So what we actually begin to see is a transformation of David at this time in his life, in which God brings all these broken and humble and messed up people, and they become his family. And these people, you just see them around the campfire, you know. It's like guys, you know, you have a cut, I got one here, you remember that? And you know, everybody starts taking off their shirt. Okay, stop, this is enough. But the point is that you know, people begin to share the difficulties and the heartaches that they have, and you can just see that they're all going, yeah, but I mean, there's the one psalm in particular, David goes, if it wasn't that the Lord was on my side, if the Lord had not been on my side, he actually repeats that phrase, I surely would have died. So you can hear the conversation as they gather together. And as they begin to say together, yeah, he pulled me out too, that it unites them. This group begins to get united. Now, the reason that we know it goes into or spills over into chapter 22 is because at the very beginning there, you look at the top under the 34 as the title. Read it with me one more time. A Psalm of David, when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away. That's imperfect, which means that it was a continuous action in the past. So what he's involved us in is we're watching David, this psalm is David going away, but it's not finished there, who drove him away, and he, watch the phrase, imperfect, which is a continuous sense, was departing. So the passage is telling us that this psalm comes out of the departing. And part of the departing was being with this mod podge of people, in which they're all running together. And this is where this psalm comes from. So when you come to the end of verse 3, what is clear is there's a camaraderie that is now deepened by virtue of the fact that we're all admitting that the only reason I'm alive is because God, I mean, I don't know how they got here and I don't know what happened, but I know that they seem to all be on the page. And had David not gone through this particular situation, they would not be united and talking here. And nor would he have ever gotten together with these guys. But here he finds himself. Now, 4 begins to go into how this came about. So 1 through 3, he's calling us all together. 4, he starts off by saying, okay, This is what happened. Verse 4. I sought the Lord. And by the way, the seeking of the Lord is going to be, you know, pretty important point. But he says, I sought the Lord and he answered me. Now, you know, once again, a phrase like this, it's very easy to read this and kind of take it for granted and go, of course he answered you. No, one of the things David's going to reveal is God doesn't always answer you. Your heart has to be right for God to answer you. I mean, David will say a little bit later on in the psalm, if I regard iniquity in my heart, he will not hear me. Your heart has to be right. God won't hear the Isaiah chapter 1. Who requires this trembling in my courts? Why are you even coming? God says. So if your heart's not right. So when David says, he heard me, his heart had gotten right. Now we know that that must have been an interesting journey because he wasn't doing anything right up to that point. But I sought the Lord. Now, the passage is telling us that the things that were going on in his life drove him to seek God alone. This is very interesting. This is an interesting point because I have run into a lot of people that are weighed down with a tremendous amount of anxiety simply because they're worried about what other people are thinking. And they're so afraid. You know, I honestly don't feel that David was afraid of dying. There's no way that he would go up against that giant. But he was afraid of not being loved and cared for and being significant. He could not die being insignificant. So the fear was haunting him. His parents thought he was nobody. His brothers thought he was nobody. He only caused problems for them. They had to leave. They had to leave the neighborhood. They had to pack up everything because of him. Saul's wanting to kill him, and the only thing the daughter can do is hide him. And he now puts he literally puts the priest in jeopardy, and they'll all die, basically, because they helped him. Saul will go in there and slaughter him. I mean, if you can think of having these things on your shoulders. So when he comes at this point, you know, he goes, okay, I have really messed up. Have you ever messed up just a little bit and just felt the depression that came over you? Can you imagine messing up so bad? It's affected so many lives. And the only friends that you seem to have are everybody else's messed up, everybody else's life. So there you're sitting, and you go, okay, I got to go back. I got to go back to the Lord. It's the only place. Why he hadn't been going there, but that's where you find yourself. So he turns back to God and he goes, I sought the Lord, and he answered me. Now, he didn't answer you because you were good. He didn't answer you because you have a good track record. He didn't answer you because you're actually doing something right now. You're not even in the right place. He answered me because I was broken. This is a key point. This is why James will say, weep and howl over your sins. It's why Peter will say, God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. I sought the Lord and he answered me and he delivered me. He literally plucked me out of what? How does yours read? All my fears. Do you understand that? The word that he uses for fears, he could have used, there's a Hebrew word, Yahweh. He could have used, which sounds like Yahweh, but it's Yahweh. But he could have used that, which is kind of a phobic type of fear. He doesn't use that one. The word that he uses, it's a very interesting Hebrew word, but the word that he uses actually means storehouse. And what it's talking about is a collection of fears. that had been stored and residing inside. We all have them. One of the reasons why counselors, psychologists like to sit down and talk to you, because they want to try to draw out, you know, what's really the fear behind that fear? Because a lot of your phobias are actually connected to something that, you know, are very different. That's like the story of the lady that came in a room, and she walks into this room in this house, and she goes, she starts having a panic attack. And her and her husband, I mean, they just spent some money to buy this brand new house, and she walks into this room, every time she walks in the room, she has a panic attack. And the husband looks at her and goes, it's very unreasonable for you to have a panic attack. We just bought the house. And she says, you have to get rid of the house. I can't go in there. Long story short, she goes to the counselor, and she says, I have this panic attack every time I go to this room. And he goes, well, tell me about the room. She goes, it's empty. He goes, well, there must be something in the room. What color is it? And she says, it's the color. It's the same color of the room in which my father abused me. And she tied it together. You have fears that are in storage bins. God, in His grace, takes you a place of dealing with what you think to be a fear, but He's going to pull them all out. And it really is the kindness of God to put us in situations to where we're so up against the wall that we have to deal with all of them. But God has put us there. The thought is that I'm a victim of my circumstance, and God goes, you're not a victim of your circumstance. I'm taking you to cleansing. And we're gonna take you all the way through, because David, the fear that you have of not being significant and not being liked and not being loved and not being accepted has got to go. Abimelech, Achish, Saul, whoever you're dealing with, this is not the problem. The fears have been pushed down, and we're going to get them out. So he'll use the phrase, if you look here, all my fears, they look to him. You're going to have to tie they in with verse 2, the humble. Right? Because they get it. So they look to him. Him is capital. So who is him? Right. They sought him. I sought him. We all sought him. And we beamed, because once we went to him, things started getting fixed, right? So they looked to him and beamed, and their faces were never ashamed, which is an interesting phrase, because it's making reference to the fact that you have so many things in your life that are so discombobulated and so messed up, and things that you should be ashamed of, and things that you regret so much. And he says, I know you're not going to believe this, but once I turn my sights on him, all the shame went. See, go back to verse 1. I will bless the Lord when? Yeah. Because you start doing that reflective thing, and it's before long that you're overwhelmed with the guilt and all of the things. But remember, you cried and he heard you. Now he's not going to hear you if he doesn't forgive you. So it must not be held to your account anymore, that stuff. That's why you got to keep your focus on him and praising him, because all those other things come in, and before long you find yourself in the quagmire of depression, and it will destroy you. It will make you go crazy. And the reason I bring that up is this, and I want you to back up into chapter, I think I might finish tonight, but if you back up to chapter 34 at the very top and you look at the heading once again, we'll read the heading one more time. A Psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. Now, if you'll underline the two words, feigned madness. I understand the translators and why they translated it that way, and it certainly is not a mistranslation. So let me preface my statement by saying that. But it is not an exact translation. So let me give you an exact. The word that he uses in the text is ta'am. What it means is he changed his reasonings. Let's see how I could put it another way. His faculties changed, the way that he saw things. Now, I know you're going to think that I'm reading things into this, but just give me a moment and I'll explain myself. What is happening here, the word feign seems to convey, you know, that he was faking it. I'm not real sure. I just want to emphasize that. What seems to be happening here is a classic anxiety attack, in which the anxiety becomes so overwhelming that you go crazy. You act crazy. The passage is saying that he changed, his appearance changed. It's not saying he feigned. It actually literally is not saying, you know, he's faking it. But it's saying his reasoning changed, which is telling us that something affected his way of doing it. Now, I'm not saying he didn't, but I'm saying that there's a force that's in here and that was definable there in 1 Samuel. The definable word that is used in there is that he was afraid of the king, right? He was afraid. So fear is moving him, and then he goes into this, you know, you want to call it an act, fine. But he goes into this, and he's scribbling, and he's, you know, he finally finds himself. Paul says to Timothy, God has not given us the spirit of fear. So it takes over. Fear takes over. It's one of the great problems of fear, and why you find people in the funny farm because of anxiety and fear, because it takes over, and before long it's possessing you. So something had happened to the degree, and the point is making reference to the fact that his reasoning was changing. Now, there's a reason why I'm emphasizing that, so follow on down with me. So the word is ta'am, and just remember that. So then the passage says, this poor man, verse 6, see the word there in verse 6? This poor man, this afflicted man, is how he's describing himself. And once again, afflicted with what? Was somebody hitting him? This is an emotional affliction. The word that he uses there can also be defined as wretched. So this wretched man, you almost get the feeling like he's upset at himself. Now, here again, you have to understand, this is David, a mighty warrior. He's not afraid of anything. But the day he fell apart. He fell apart. And he came to terms with his limitation that day. He never thought he would ever see that day. But that day he came to terms with his limitations. And he calls himself a wretched man. This is the guy that everybody was saying he's killed his 10,000s. This is the greatest guy that's ever walked the face. You know, you don't want to give fame to kids too early. So, but anyway, this poor man cried, and verse 6, what happened? Again. See, he brings it up again. He heard me. Now, why did God hear him? Listen to the phrase. This poor man cried. I saw myself as wretched. I cried to God, and he heard me. Why did God hear him? Because he was wretched. That was the only reason God heard him. That's the only reason. And saved him, in the passage. By the way, Yashah, when he uses that in Scripture, not only is making reference to the fact that God rescues you from something, but he actually gives you victory over something. When it talks about Yeshua that comes to save you, he's not only come to rescue you, but he's come to give you victory in your life. This is why in Revelation, as well as in John, especially in John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5, he says this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. And by the time you're starting to read about the seven churches in Asia Minor, what's the one thing that God says every one of those churches need to do? Overcome, 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 overcome. Seven times, just hits it every time. So he's come to give victory, and God gave me victory. Now watch the end of verse 6. What? Out of the one trouble that he found himself in. See, that's what's so wild about this particular psalm. He's not only taking us through what he's taking us through to help us find victory in that circumstance, but he's taking us through what he's taking us through so that the victory will come in every circumstance. It's the grace of God that takes us to these places that bring us to our wit's end, to coming against the wall, to realizing that we're not anything, especially what we thought we were. And then we just get real with God, and we start experiencing something that I don't think we've really fully ever experienced before, and that was not only acceptance by God, but a rescue of God in which he takes us out of, what does it say, troubles, anguish, distress. It actually is the word troubles there. So he takes all this stress out of our lives. Now, what does God do for us? Well, the angel of the Lord encamps us, surrounds us around. It's an interesting, once again, interesting Hebrew word, which means he pitches his tent. The reason why that's so important is that if, in fact, God rescued you from this circumstance, then he was just there in that one. But if he pitches a tent with you, we're good all the time. He's not leaving. He's with you. So that's what I like about the passage in Philippians 4, that the God of peace will be with you. I like the be with you stuff, because that means I don't have to worry about anything. So the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them, rescues them, and literally you can write in there the phrase, frees them. So once again, the initial thought when you read some of these psalms is, what's he being freed? Oh, he's being freed from that king. No. David's being freed from his fears, because David's not going to be afraid next time he sees this guy. But God's got to deliver him from it. And the battle isn't with that guy. It isn't that circumstance in your life. The battle is here. Because you've let so many people down. You've messed up so many times. You've been such a failure. You have so many regrets in the past. You're at a place of your wit's end. You realize that your own weakness, and that's the best place you could ever be, because we're going to take care of everything today. I found that when I clean a closet, it's just best just to take everything out of the closet. Because when I just try to do it like one thing at a time, it just irritates me, and then I dread it the next day. Verse 8 reads this way. Oh, taste. You see the word there? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good.
Taste.
Ta'am. The same word that is used when he feigned madness, when he tasted. What was he tasting? He was tasting a change. What was the change he was tasting? Something that I don't think he liked. It was a fear. And why was he tasting that? In a way, what he's going to actually convey to us, all of us, is that we're here because we chose to be here. There were certain decisions that David made, and those decisions were based on what he thought he could do, what he thought he could create, what he thought he could manipulate, and that's why he's here, tasting the fear. But what he's going to say in the passage is, there is something else you can taste, and God is changing your taste buds. I have found, and I don't do this real well, so I'm confessing, but I have found that if I can change my taste for healthy foods, I feel better, I don't have acid reflux, I can go down the list. I'm not going to get too personal with you. But the point is, I'll feel better. And I have found that if I keep it up long enough, that I actually begin craving the right things. What David is saying is, we all need to change. And our reasoning, remember at the top, what was happening? His reasoning was changing. That's that ta'am. What is he saying? Oh, cause your reasoning to change. And it begins with a taste. It begins with a desire. You see something and you go, I think I'd like to try that. I think I'd like to try being boss. I think I'd like to try to, you know, run my own life. He goes, I'd be careful what you taste. You know what I'll tell you what you do. Praise God all the time. Then you don't go there. So he says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed, how happy is the one who goes to him for refuge. Right? Fundamental point. Oh, fear the Lord, you his sanctified ones, set apart ones. You're very different than everybody else. For those who fear the Lord, there is no want. Now, what happens when we begin tasting all these other things, and once again, I'm not an expert on this, but I do know this, that if I eat a lot of sweets, that I want more. That there are other foods that I eat, and I feel satisfied. I don't know how that works, but it just somehow works. I think it was God. But the point is that if you're hungering for the wrong things, you're not only never going to be satisfied, you'll always be wanting. And in the context of this, you're going to be wanting in bravery. You're going to be living in anxiety, and you're always going to be, there's always going to be a void in your life. You're always going to be anxious. You're always going to be afraid because you didn't hunger for the right things. And the world will try to mask it. The world will try to deal with it in all these other ways, but you'll never, never seem to get there. And what's interesting is that he puts the analogy in this setting in verse 10, the young lions do lack and suffer hunger. Now, the reason why he interjects lions is that they have an insatiable hunger. You can't feed them enough. You just get finished feeding them and they want more. And their desire is to devour. David had gotten into this world of fighting giants, killing 10,000s of people. He's gotten in this world of manipulating and lying and cheating or whatever warriors do to get what they need to get done. Because, hey, it's on their shoulders, right? He's become a devourer. David has become the guy who used to rescue sheep out of the lion's mouth has himself become a devourer. And he finds himself lying. He finds himself killing. And he goes, you know what? There's just no satisfaction there. And you would think that the more powerful you get, you think that the more control you have, I'm not afraid anymore. He goes, it made me more afraid. young lions do lack and want. That's his analogy. But they who what? So verse 4, I sought the Lord, and he answered me, they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of anything that you need. And what we're talking about, once again, is especially in the world and the realm of emotion, not of anything that will benefit you, not of anything that will make your life pleasing. The word tov is pleasing, happy, fulfilling. I mean, it's such a broad word, it just covers almost every single aspect of good. Come, you children, listen to me. You've got to listen to me, because don't want to go the same way that I went. I'll teach you how to fear the Lord. Why is he wanting us to learn how? Because he doesn't want the people that he cares for to suffer that anxiety that he went through. He does not want them to go through that. Who is the man who desires life? Now, sometimes we just put those two words together. Desires what? Life. You want to separate them. And the reason why I say that is this. The question is, what are you desiring? Remember, what does a warrior desire? We're going to kill him. Getting even. But if you'll desire life, see, if you'll long for that which really is renewing, and you can actually define life within the text as restorative. Are you desiring restoration? Galatians 6 will say, you see a brother in sin, you know what you really ought to desire? Restoration. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days? I want to live long. You can't stop there in that phrase. Loves length of days so that he can be involved in doing, making, perceiving good in his life. See, the way the phrase reads is, and he loves the length of days, watch the phrase, that he may focus on good. Some people want to live long so they can kill more people. They can wreak more havoc or acquire more stuff. He goes, if you'll seek restoration and you'll long to focus on doing good in your, with your life, he said, this is where you start. And I love the way he does. He says this in verse 13. Keep your what? Keep your tongue from evil. Now, you got to back up. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. So what he's saying is that your tongue, and the tongue, the word tongue kind of means to lap. So it's got to stick in your tongue. But his point is that you don't want to get a taste for hurting other people. Evil, ra, we've oftentimes make mention of, is that which hurts, brings calamity, brings difficulty, affliction upon others. And some people get a taste for that. You say, well, I would never get a taste of that. Have you ever not forgiven somebody? If you do that long enough, you get a taste for not forgiving. Have you ever wanted to get even? You get a taste for that? He says, why don't you stick your tongue in your mouth? Don't ever lick that popsicle. Because once you start going there, it's going to make you, I mean, you're going to find yourself, I actually talked with an individual a couple years ago in our neighborhood that we called the ambulance and went down to the hospital with him and everything like that. And he was convinced he was having a heart attack. It was a panic attack. And we talked about some of the things of his guilt and some of the things that he was dealing with. Keep your tongue from tasting evil, and your lips. Now, the reason that the Hebrew uses the word lips is because those are the things that are out there, and more specifically, those are the things that women are really good at using to allure. And so the text makes reference to the fact that you're disguising what you're saying. Has David not done that? I'm here on a mission from Saul. We're just on a secret mission. See, he's been doing, he says, you want to know why I'm in the mess that I'm in? I got a taste for destruction, and I used my smarts to manipulate. You say, well, that was pretty smart. You got the bread out of that. You got Goliath's sword. Goliath's sword did him nothing. Helped him zero. Hurt him in the context. Depart from evil. Remove it from you. Do good. Seek peace. Which once again, we go to the word seek, which is to God. So we're seeking, as was it Romans 5:1 said, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Seek peace. There's only one peace, right? If you're not peace. And this is what David's learning. David's learning that you can't have peace without God. It's impossible. Well, I've gone 5 minutes over, so we're going to have to finish this next week. And I'm sure other people were better at just going through a whole book. So, if I was anxious about pleasing you, then I wouldn't be able to sleep tonight, but I am taking Benadryl, so. I got some poison ivy or something. Card, Linda. Do you have that card that she sent us? Can I just read it real quick? And I know I'm late, I'm sorry, I apologize.